We are in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. Oh, I'm sorry, I said Daniel. Mark chapter 9. Daniel is one of my marked lines here, but Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. I'd like to read this and pray, and then jump right in, because I'd like to get down to verse 29 today if I can. So we're going to read Daniel chapter 9, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Down to verse 10. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And this is Mark coming out from behind the curtain again. He was so frightened, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And then they're going to ask him about Elijah, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Here we have the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, really a glorious appearing of the second coming glory of Christ in advance. And this passage, it's amazing how you read this sometimes in passing, these Gospels, and you take these sections and they appear to be disconnected, and they're not. They're not. Clearly, Mark intends this section to be an answer to verse 1. Some are here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And he intended verse 9, verse 1, to be an answer to 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. And so here in the course of half a chapter, a few verses, we have the expression of Christ's future glory, and then we have a foretaste of that future glory here in the Transfiguration. And we're just going to unpack that for a few minutes this morning. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the glory of Christ. I thank you for the simple lessons that are afforded to us by studying your word, and I pray that you would make those known to us this morning. And we'll just thank you for your spirit, which illumines your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to do something really quickly, if I may. I made a statement last week that I'd like to clarify if I could. And so I'm going to put a parenthesis of my own. I would like to just make a comment about Leviticus chapter 16. And you say, well, how do you get to Leviticus from Mark? You just simply call it out and ask people to turn there. It's that simple. But I made a comment that Christ was sinless, but at some level he was a sinner on our behalf. And I just want to make that clear because it's a little bit strong, and this passage came to mind and I looked it up, and I'd like to just make a comment about it. Because it's important, because we're walking now to the cross, and I want us to have in mind what Christ is doing for us. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5, and I'm just going to read a few verses and make a couple of comments. Moses is telling us God is speaking actually to Moses and to Aaron from the Israelite community. He, the high priest, the priest, is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Because we're going to make a comment about the two goats. He is to take two male goats for a sin offering. Just stop there. Two goats, one sin offering. Two goats, one sin offering. The two goats together accomplish a singular sin offering. I want you to see that at first. Verse 9, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make his make atonement for himself and his household. So the bull is to sanctify, atone, not sanctify so much, atone for the priest so that he can then offer the two goats. Verse 7, then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, mind you, the two goats are perfect goats. They're not imperfect goats. They're perfect specimens of goats. And present them to before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And in your mind, your spidey sense should be going off and saying, wait a minute, they're casting lots for the two goats. Where have you heard that, that they cast lots for Christ's clothing? Aaron then, verse 9, I'm sorry, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Now, Tyndale, when he originally translated the scripture into English, he invented the word scapegoat. That word didn't exist in the English language. By the way, theologians have done so much for language in the course of the church and the general culture, because they have been really struggling to try to communicate the thoughts of God in the language that they have available. And in some cases, they come up with words that... So this literally means... scapegoat literally means... It is the one, it is the goat of offering. It's the goat that is the one who is going to remove the sins from the camp. It's the goat of removal. And Tyndale put that together and said, scapegoat. We use the word today, scapegoat. Somebody gets out of a situation. Somebody takes the fall for something. So he's going to bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice the other for the scapegoat. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. Notice they're both being presented to the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. So in my thinking, I'm always imagining that when Christ sacrifices himself, he's accomplishing atonement. That is the sacrifice. Hey, I get it. Blood being shed, life is in the blood. It's all being accomplished when Christ offers himself on the cross. But there's two things merging in that moment. You have two goats merging in that moment. You have Christ sacrificing himself as the atonement, which we would all imagine, got it. Sacrifice, giving up his life, ransoming my life. But don't miss the scapegoat. The scapegoat, it also says, is to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. And so what happens is the priest takes the sin, he confesses the sin of the people, he places it, remember the goat of removal, places it on the head of the goat, and he sends that goat outside the camp. As the tradition went along in the time of the priest, every once in a while they would drive that goat out, and that goat would come wandering back into the camp. This is very uncomfortable. Now all the sins of the community are now wandering back into the camp. So what they finally did is the priest would lead the goat out, and then they would find a cliff, and they would take the scapegoat and they would back that goat over the cliff and make sure it never came back into the camp. That's not called for in Scripture. That's a practical application. But I want you to think. Christ now, he's the sinless Son of God. He's sinless in the sense that he's the sacrificial goat. He is the scapegoat that has had all of our sins, all of the world's sins, all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe, they've all been placed on him. It is those two things that constitute atonement. If Christ had just died and never had our sins placed on him, no atonement, because there was no transfer. And so why was Christ not killed and sacrificed and crucified in the temple in Jerusalem? That's where all the other sacrifices were. Why Passover? God could have configured, Rome could have taken over the temple and they could have set up the crosses there. Why not? Because you can't be the scapegoat and be sacrificed in the temple. Christ was sacrificed for our sins, but he had to be sacrificed outside the camp. He had to be sacrificed. He had to also represent the scapegoat. He had to be the one who was both sacrificed and also taking the sins outside the camp. And you put those two things together, and what you have is death on a cross outside Jerusalem. That's why everyone who comes to Christ must go to him outside the camp. You don't go to Christ inside the camp. You go outside the camp. That's where he is. Even in his ministry here in Mark, his ministry is outside the camp, predominantly. And so when I mentioned that Christ is a sinner, I mean, it's not really shock factor, but it's Leviticus chapter 16. It's scapegoat sinner. It's not his sins, but make no mistake, the sins are real. That goat was a sinner. That goat had imputed sin. Now, it was just a picture. The flesh of blood and goats could never atone for sin. It was a picture. But Christ really took those sins. He suffered hell for us, and it was a real suffering for real sins that had been placed on him. It wasn't just like kind of, you know, magic. This was real federal representation, real imputation, real placement of our sins on him. It was real. It wasn't just like some, you know, it wasn't like the goats, Hebrews is going to tell us. This was a real. This is not a drill. This is a real emergency. He's got real sins, and he's really dying for them. And so I want you to have that in mind, because it's important. Those two goats together constitute atonement, not just the sacrifice. The imputation of sins first, the sacrifice of that second goat, and in Christ they merge. You know, and in my mind, Easter's coming up, I've always got in mind, yep, sacrificial lamb, yep, sacrificial lamb. I'm never thinking, yep, scapegoat, but it's both of them that come together. Okay, the glory of Christ in the Transfiguration. Thank you. Okay. We covered some of this, and so I don't want to spend too much time, but I want to make a couple of quick points as we just go through this section. All right, perfect. I never can remember exactly what I put on the notes. I skip around too much. I've already made the connection that the Transfiguration, the glory revealed at the time of the Transfiguration, was an answer to, through chapter 9, verse 1, was really an answer to chapter 8, 38. This Son of Man will come in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And you got to remember, the concept of the disciples was, hey, that's the Messiah we're looking for. We're not looking for one who's humiliated and has to go through suffering, and we have to die before we ever get to the glory part. And so here Christ is saying the Transfiguration is an answer in anticipation of the parousia, the glory which is to come. And someday, maybe at Easter, I'll try to do, I'd like to break down for you the apocalypse, the words the apocalypse, the word epiphany, the word parousia. These words get thrown around, and sometimes we don't use them very well. Apocalypse is kind of taken on a cultural meaning, but it has a biblical meaning that's precise, and we should really understand that. But here you have the glory of God at his second, the glory of God in Christ at the second coming being opened up. being shown to us. And I want you to have in mind when you read Mark, who are you reading? Peter. The gospel according to Peter through Mark. Remember, Peter's preaching in Rome. Mark was part of that early disciple ecosystem on some of those journeys. And then he ends up listening to Peter in Rome and writing down this gospel. But I want you to turn to 2 Peter, and it's not chapter 2 there, it's chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because I want us to have in mind what Peter thought about the transfiguration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. So Peter is talking. We did not follow, if you're there, 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to link some things that we're claiming he's linking, but I want you to see how clearly he does it. He says, we're talking about the power and coming of Christ. We're talking about the parousia. We're talking about the second coming, Peter says. And we're telling you the truth. He's coming, and he's coming in power. And we're not doing it based on some mythological, you know, we would say wives' tales or just, you know, traditions or something handed down. No, no. We're telling you the truth. How do we know we're telling you the truth? But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How does Peter know that the second coming is going to be in glory and power? Because he saw it at the transfiguration. He saw it with his own two eyes, right? Elsewhere, they're going to say, we have seen his glory, right? The glory of the one and only begotten of God. For he received honor and glory from the Father. Again, Mark 8, end of the chapter, 38, when he comes. When the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So this is likely Mount Hermon. It's about 9,000 feet. And so if you've ever, I mean, that's a tall mountain. So whenever he said we went up to a high mountain, it's a high mountain. Anything above 6,000 feet, you're wheezing. I am. Because here in the foothills of Georgia, you don't get much above 6, 12,000 feet, not much. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. What is the light? The light's the transfiguration. The light is the transfiguration. But it is the transfiguration that does something. And there's two interpretations of this passage. And I think both are valid, but I want to call out the second one. One says, you know, we have the transfiguration of Christ. We saw it, own two eyes. We heard the message from heaven, the voice from heaven. And therefore, in verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. The scripture is more certain than experience. Valid interpretation. That's a valid interpretation. But the two things are not disconnected. Here's what I want you to see. What Peter is saying is we saw the resplendent glory of Christ at the transfiguration. And therefore, how do you know that the Lord is going to come in power and glory, verse 19? What prophecies is he talking about in verse 19? He's talking about the parousia. You say, how do you know he is? Because he said so in verse 16. We're talking about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the word of the prophets made more certain. He knew from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, he knew the Messiah was supposed to come and was going to reign with an everlasting kingdom. All of the peoples of the earth were going to come to him. He knew this glory that was supposed to accrue to Christ. He had that part of the story down. And he said, but you know what? There is something else. This glory that was coming at the transfiguration taught us that the prophets, what the prophets said about the second coming of Christ, was true. The word of the prophets made more certain is the word of the prophets about the second coming of Christ. That's the word of the prophets made more certain. The transfiguration gave him this window into certainty about the parousia of Christ in the Old Testament. And so Peter's own commentary on the transfiguration, you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. So you've got the light shining in a dark place, the transfiguration, until the day dawns, second coming of Christ, and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he's going to say, you must understand that there's no private interpretation. And so I just wanted you to link 2 Peter chapter 1 with the transfiguration and Peter's own editorial comments. So the transfiguration was momentary but real and witnessed manifestation of Christ's sovereign power. But it points beyond itself. It points to the second coming of Christ. I've already read this section, but I want to go to the next slide. And it says in chapter 9, this transfiguration story, it's really a prelude to now the suffering that starts in chapter 14. You've got glory, and then you've got suffering. What time is it? 25. Don't turn here, but I just want to draw your attention to this Isaiah passage. In the end of Isaiah chapter 52, God is going to talk about Christ. He's going to say, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." That is the second coming. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, and his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond any human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations," the atonement, "and kings will shut their mouths because of him," second coming. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. What I want you to see is, well, and then it goes into chapter 53 of Isaiah, who has believed our message, he took up our sorrows, he was a man of sorrows. There is this constant comparison that Mark gives us between the glory of Christ and the suffering of Christ. And he's going to do it here. Because whenever they come back down from the mountain, what do they immediately encounter? A demon-possessed boy. A demon-possessed boy. And you're going to have the disciples at that moment unable to cast out the demon. Because in the Gospel of Mark, you have the demons becoming increasingly strong as you go towards the crucifixion. The disciples were able to cast out those demons pretty easily a couple chapters ago. It even tells us they cast out many demons. They had been commissioned to cast out demons. And they were doing pretty well at it, thank you, and they felt pretty good about it. But they're going to now come down from the Mount of Transfiguration back into the world of demonic oppression. And that transition is going to cause them problems. Now, this was not the three that had gone up because they were coming back with Jesus. But the other disciples, once Christ had left them, let me just ask you, have you ever had mountaintop experiences or experiences where you've been successful for the Lord and your ministry's going great, and all of a sudden you come back to the real world and God brings somebody across your path and it's like, "God, I don't know about this guy. He's a tough one. I don't know how to minister to this person. I don't know how to help him." And you try to help him and you try to spend time with him and you try to give him the word of God, and it just doesn't work. They're in the same soup they were in when they showed up at your door. And so this comparison, God is going to say, second coming glory, but you've got to go through suffering. Mark is going to say, second coming glory, but you've got to go through suffering. God's going to say to us, you know, you have that glory. Are you already seated in the heavens with Christ? Past tense, yes or no? Yes, you're already glorified. My friend, we're part of the end of Isaiah chapter 52. You're already glorified with Christ, but you got to go through suffering. You're going to come down from the mountain and you're going to encounter problems. because that's part of that juxtaposition that Christ had to go through and that we have to go through. And so this comparison of the way Mark structures his stories, it's always a anticipation of what is to come. I want to bring one more Old Testament references to the table, and then we'll just go straight through the rest of the passage, hopefully through chapter 39, or through verse 29. It says there you've got a reference to Exodus chapter 24, and I would like to call this passage out for us. We're back to Moses. Exodus chapter 24 is the covenant of the Lord being ratified. As I read these couple of verses, I want us to think about the connection between this passage and the transfiguration, right? Easter egg hunt time. How many Easter eggs can you find in this passage that are also in the transfiguration? That's the question. Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai for 6 days. The cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, it looked like the glory of the Lord was a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and he stayed there on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The way Mark writes the transfiguration story is similar to this story of the glory of God on Mount Sinai. Different mountains, most likely. Did they both go up onto mountains, high mountains? They did. Did they also both go up with their attendants? They did. Did they also leave a greater number of their attendants behind? They did. Was the glory of the Lord revealed in both counts? It was. Is there a reference to 6 days? There is. And you say, well, how did Peter then, coming off the mountain, how does he get in mind that he needs to set up some tabernacles for Jesus and for Moses and Elijah? Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. And I'm going to skip the chapter 25 and verse 8. After you have this glory come on Sinai, and after Moses enters into the glory. He enters into the cloud, which you also have on both counts. The Lord is going to tell them, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Where does Peter get the idea to build a sanctuary? He gets it from Leviticus. Is he nervous out of his mind? Absolutely he is. Scared to death. And all he can think is, I remember something about tabernacles when the glory of the Lord shows up. That's what he's thinking. That's all I get. That's all I remember. Tabernacles, tabernacles. And so he says, Lord, let's build you a tabernacle. Because that's what we did when you showed up for Moses. And here's Moses making the link for Peter. I got to go build a tabernacle. So Peter's not just fritzing. He's not just, going off as the headless horseman, Washington Irving said about Ichabod Crane, he got so scared when the headless horseman showed up, he went off simultaneously in all directions. Now, he's not doing that. Peter's nervous. He's not thinking straight, but his concept is from Leviticus chapter 25. So I just want to make the connections here. There's grappling hooks. Mark is inviting us to throw grappling hooks back to Leviticus. And we need to do that because it's the revelation of the glory of God. He's saying the revelation of the glory of Christ is identical to the revelation of the glory of God, down to the recommendation to build a tabernacle. And so we see in these different passages how the scripture interprets itself. And every time you read that, it's like, I've heard something about that. Now get out your iPhone and go to your Bible app and figure out where that's from. You guys do that anyway. Or you guys go to your computer, the blue letter Bible. That's one that I use. Man, you can find, if you were ever told anything in Sunday school, you can get back to it in the blue letter Bible just like that. Okay. Now I just want to go through the passage and just make a couple of quick comments with the New Testament and Old Testament links kind of out of the way. So Mark is structuring. And I learned a new word this week, but I forgot it already. Do you ever do that? I can't. I mean, every word I come across that I'm reading in print, you know, you can right-click on it, right? And you say, look that word up, because I don't know what that word means. Well, I came across a word that means the way you structure the set on a stage for a play. Particular word. I can't remember. What is it?
Just wait.
I don't think you're saying it's going to come to me. I think you're saying it's not going to come to me. Your advice is not helpful. So Mark has structured as a stage setting this account in the framework, in the terms of Leviticus. But why Moses and Elijah? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses appears as the representative of the old covenant and the promise of the death of Jesus shortly to become a reality. Another reminder about the atonement, right? We always talk about Christ came to establish the new covenant, a.k.a. New Testament. Why do you have a New Testament and an Old Testament? Old covenant, Old Testament. New covenant, New Testament. And we're always saying, hey, Christ comes to establish the covenant of mercy, the covenant of grace. But let me say, when Christ dies and those sins were imputed on us and he dies, he's fulfilling the old covenant too. Don't ever forget that. How does Christ become sin for us? How does he become the very righteousness of God? He's satisfying the covenant of Moses. The covenant of Moses was a conditional covenant. The covenant of grace is an unconditional covenant. But make no mistake, the covenant of Moses doesn't just evaporate. Yes, it serves its duty in our lives to lead us as a schoolmaster saying, you're never going to make it. It's like the Princess Bride. You think they're going to make it? Not a chance. We're never going to make it. We're never going to make the righteousness of God. We're never going to get to that height. And so the law takes us as a schoolmaster, as human beings, leads us to Christ, leads us to the covenant of grace, the unconditional covenant. But make no mistake, when Christ dies, he fulfills the old covenant. He becomes the very righteousness of God required by everything in the old covenant. Christ hits home runs with a single shot all the time. I mean, he hit multiple. You know, if you like baseball, I watched the dunk competition this week. I like that kind of stuff. But, you know, nobody can dunk two dunks with one jump. They can sometimes try to take two balls or whatever. That's not the same thing. But, you know, Christ hits multiple targets with one bullet, and the targets aren't even lined up. So he's fulfilling the old covenant. He is the conditional satisfaction of God, perfection met. Whenever you show up in heaven, you are perfection, righteousness against the old covenant. Otherwise, you don't get in. You don't get in. Holiness without holiness, Carolyn used to put in the bulletins. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, what's holiness? It's righteousness against the first covenant. You say, well, I don't have to do that. Christ did it for me. Exactly. But make no mistake, the first covenant is satisfied. The covenant of grace is satisfied. And so why is Moses there? Because Christ is about to accomplish a second Exodus. Christ takes us from the slavery of the world, the slavery of the kingdom of Satan. Why is he going to battle a demon? Why is he going to be the only one that can battle the demon in the next story and all the disciples can't? Because he's the only one that can accomplish atonement. That's why. His glory is revealed. This is what's coming, and I'm the only one who can get you there. I'm the leader of the second Exodus, Jesus. Christ is the leader of the second Exodus. Why is Moses there? Because Moses accomplished the first Exodus. He set up the representative of the first covenant. Remember, Moses never went into the promised land. Why did Moses never go into the promised land? Because Moses is a type of his own covenant. Can the covenant of the law ever get you to the promised land? No, it can't. I'm convinced sometimes people who legally try to do everything that's right, that like Moses, they can kind of see. They can see the glory. They can kind of anticipate the glory. They can never get there. Moses died before he ever set foot in the promised land. Here in the Transfiguration, first time he ever sets foot in the promised land. Mark. And his covenant will never get you there. And so he could never get you there. He's the mediator of the old covenant. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Can Christ get you to the promised land? Oh, yes. Right? Like an ark. Like a secure, safe ark. I love that the Moses reed basket in the scripture is the same word ark as Noah's ark. It's the same ark. It's just a different picture. All right, why Elijah? So Christ is going to say something in verse 12. The disciples are going to ask him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah does come first and restores all things. And then Christ is going to answer his own question. And so Elijah is appointed as the restorer of all things. Moses shows up for the first covenant. Moses shows up as the first leader of the first Exodus. Okay? That's why he's there. Elijah shows up, and it's not lost on the disciples. I'm always thinking, well, Moses did a lot of miracles. Elijah did a lot of miracles. They're kind of two high points of the Old Testament. Not really. They are, but that's not the point. The disciples knew that according to Malachi, Elijah must come and restore the people. He must come and create a reception of repentance. And so they knew that as soon as Elijah showed up, how they knew Elijah, I don't know. I don't know how they knew Moses. I guess he was still carrying the tablets or something. I don't know. I'm kidding. They anticipated, whenever they saw Moses, they said, uh-oh, second prophet is coming from Moses. Then they saw Elijah and they said, end of days. That's their connection, end of days. There's Elijah. We know that Elijah has to come before the Messiah. There's Elijah. There's the Messiah. We know everything now is about to be fulfilled. But they don't fully understand because they ask him the question. And so Jesus confirms, he confirms in verse 12 that Elijah must come first, which he then will go on to say that it's John the Baptist. I just want to make one connection on this slide. Where else have we heard? Is it on this slide? I don't know, but I'm going to make it here anyway. Where else have we heard, this is my son whom I love? We've heard it in Mark at his baptism, right? And so right after his baptism, the Spirit's going to descend like a dove and the voice is going to come from heaven, this is my son whom I love. And here we hear it again. And by the way, right after his baptism, he goes out and has a temptation and starts to fight Satan. He'll fight him later in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And right after this, he's going to now battle Satan again in the person of the demon-possessed boy. And so this connection, this affirmation that Jesus is the unique Son of God, is an important connection. All right, specifically on the coming of Elijah. I've already kind of done the lead up, which is this slide. Christ is still trying to teach them that the glory must follow a period of rejection and death. And we don't quite know what they were thinking. They probably understood the concept of the resurrection. There was a resurrection of the last day in Jewish teaching. You even have this in certain verses in the Old Testament. Maybe they thought that Elijah was taken up, and maybe they thought Jesus was going to be taken up in you know, similar to his transfiguration. We don't know. But they really weren't planning on waiting for Jesus to be glorified. They were expecting this. I can tell you, when they saw him glorified, they thought, oh, yes, Christ has been talking about suffering. But here he is glorified. We're just going to go from glory to glory after this. We're skipping the whole thing about death and suffering. And Christ has other plans. And so Christ is going to answer their question. This question is actually, well, I'm just going to give you the shorthand of this, and you'll get it right away. There's certain things that are embedded in questions. A lot of questions are not questions. A lot of questions are, whenever we ask questions of God, there's some legitimate questions. But a lot of our questions of God are what? Statements of unbelief mask as questions. Do you ever have that in your life? Lord, why? Which really means, I don't like it. Right? It's not a statement of submission to the Lord's will. It's a statement of I don't like this, and I'm masking it in the question of why. Hey, David asked why. I can ask why. Put me right up there with David, Lord. I'm asking why. And the disciples' questions reveal their intent. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? What they're really saying is, hey, transfiguration, let's go straight to glory. Let's stop all this talk about suffering and humiliation and rejection. Lord, that's not part of it. We're Daniel people. We're not Isaiah people, remember. Let's just skip all of this talk about the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and must be killed and must rise on the third day. We don't really understand that. We didn't understand that from verse 10. We don't understand what rising from the dead means. And so all we know is Elijah comes. Remember I mentioned last week, it's like a drumbeat. G-doo. Elijah, Messiah, just g-doo. No time in between. And their concept of Christ coming was that. Well, Jesus acknowledges that Christ must come, or that Elijah must come first and restore all things. But he then adds that the necessity of suffering is required. So he says Elijah must come first. And so Christ, as he often does, answers a question with a question, probably much to the frustration of the disciples and the scribes, who he does it a lot of times as well. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Hey, disciples, you want to go from glory to glory. You want to skip, right? Unlike the old hymn, which says, must I be carried to the, must I be carried to the skies? To the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others sought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Oh, come on. Am I the only one that ever went to a revival meeting? Must I be carried to the skies and skip all the suffering while others fought and suffered and earned their place in the kingdom? It's all Christ, mind you. But, you know, that actually they had to go through suffering like Christ. You know, I don't even, I've thought this before. It's like, well, my life's not so bad. I don't know if I'm really representing Christ very well. But they wanted to skip suffering entirely. And Christ is going to say, no, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. And they're going to understand that he's talking about John the Baptist. They're going to understand that. All right, 5 minutes on the healing of a possessed boy. It's a long passage. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. They're coming down from the mountain. They come to the other disciples, verse 14. They see a large crowd gathered around the other disciples and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Now, the teachers of the law are arguing with them because the teachers of the law are always trying to discredit Christ. They're always trying to challenge Christ. Well, here they've got a great opportunity because the disciples have tried to perform an exorcism and failed. They've tried to heal this boy who's demon-possessed, and they've failed. And so now the teachers of the law are basically saying, we told you you had no authority. What in the world are you trying to do performing an exorcism? You've got no credentials to perform an exorcism. It didn't work. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. I want you to notice in this, this is an odd verse. It doesn't say that all the people, when they saw Jesus, they were amazed that he had shown up unexpectedly. That wasn't what they were amazed about. They just saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they leave this kind of stage, you know, show, this little freak show over here about this conflict, this demon-possessed boy still over here in the wings of the audience, and all this challenge is going on. They see Jesus, they run over to Jesus to meet him. And I want you to, these are messianic, really epiphanies. You've got the glory of Christ just having been transfigured, the glory of Christ, he simply shows up. If Jesus walked in the back door, you know, a lot of people say, oh, you'd never know him. He's there. There's nothing. If he walked in the back door, you would know somebody showed up. There is a presence to the Messiah that is not normal. And it just evokes fear and it evokes astonishment. And it's really unprovoked. It just shows up. They were astonished just at the presence of Jesus. And, you know, I would just encourage us. That's actually the right response. This is really, you know, one of those rare times when they actually run to greet him. A lot of times the response is, you know, fear, when he's being arrested. Remember Jesus says, I am he, and they immediately fall down. That's another one of these instances where Christ shows up and there's power that's just sparking off of him. You don't see it. It's just this spiritual power. You got to remember, we're spiritual beings. Don't forget. Christ, God is a spirit. He does not have a body like, I'm sorry, God is a spirit. He does not have a body like man. The spiritual world is angels and demons. They don't take bodies very often. They have to possess people like here. We sit in between. If you read the history of philosophy and the history of the scripture, you see it. We sit in between. We are the only ones other than God that exist both in the created order and outside the created order in the terms of the physical order, not the universal. The spiritual is part of the created order. And so we sit in between. And so there's some people that do amazing physical works, and there's other people that have spiritual presence. And you can see that. If you've been in parts of the world where it's just spiritual darkness, and you go to those places, you feel the spiritual darkness. You go to some parts of New Orleans, Louisiana, you feel the darkness. You feel it. Who is perceiving it? Your spirit is perceiving it, not your senses. It's your spirit. And so you are a spiritual being, and these spirits are reacting to the spirit of the Messiah. Verse 16, what are you arguing with them about? The question is not to the disciples. The question is to the teachers of the law. He basically comes up, this argument, he turns to the teachers of the law and says, what are you arguing about? You know, Christ knows. But where does the answer come from? The answer doesn't come from the disciples. It doesn't come from the teachers of the law. The answer comes from the person who has the most to lose. Who's that? dad. The father of the son that is being tortured, he speaks up. Teacher. The word teacher, by the way, this is a respectful address. It is essentially the same as Peter's address in verse 5, Rabbi. It is this tone of understanding and appreciation. I make this comment because he's starting to have flickers of faith. I brought you my son. He says, I brought you my son. Did he bring it to Christ? No. He brought it to the disciples. But Christ was gone. Who's supposed to represent Christ? The disciples. Who's supposed to represent Christ in your world? I am. You are. God help us. How many times have we failed in our opportunities of faith only to frustrate those who are trying to get to Christ? I mean, seriously, this just breaks my heart to think about it, because we all do this. I do this. It's like sometimes I'm like dialed in spiritually, and I'm you know, every part of every day is a ministry opportunity. And sometimes I'll go for days and days and string a couple of weeks together. And it's like, well, I'm just not. It's just all about my normal routine, and I'm not thinking spiritually at all. And I'm certainly not exercising faith. And there's all these opportunities, and I miss them, and I frustrate them. The father's going to go on. When it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. This guy has a real problem. This is some form of serious epilepsy motivated by demon possession. It's not just a physical condition. It is also has the frustration of he has the inability to speak and to hear. It's aggravated. And make no mistake, we've seen this before. What is the goal of the demonic forces? What is the goal of Satan? It is to wreck the image of God in man. Such a difference. You view the demons here, not only are they intending to destroy the image of God in man, they are willing to go to the image of God in children. Way different. Way different. Christ later in Mark is going to say, suffer the children to come unto me. Don't prevent them. Compare Christ's spirit, compare his compassion to that of the demons who are willing to destroy children. And they're willing to destroy children today, whether it's abortion, whether it's all forms of ways that they're dehumanizing and destroying children. The spiritual battle is real, and it is 180 degrees different, opposite. Christ's compassion versus the absolute viciousness of Satan. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Should he have been able to expect them to? Yeah, they should have. They were commissioned for that, and as I mentioned earlier, if you back up a couple chapters, they had success. It said they cast out who? The disciples cast out many demons. So the man had a reasonable expectation. Christ is going to say, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And I want to make this point. I have a particular quote that I wanted to give. And since I'm going faster than my notes, I can't find it. Okay, it's coming up. In fact, it's page 5, if you wanted to get there before me. Big finish. Bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. This is a cry of exasperation. He's done this before, Christ has in Mark. We've brought out his emotional responses. This is This is similar to Christ standing on the mountain outside Jerusalem and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why do you persecute the prophets and kill those who have been sent to you? You got to remember, when Christ is standing there, he's the only man on the planet that is truly a believing man, that is truly a man of faith in this circumstance. Everybody else is part of this unbelieving generation. And I'm just amazed, this patience that Christ has. I'm not amazed he had it with the disciples. I'm amazed he has it with me. How often have I expressed unbelief to the revelation of Christ? Verse 20, they bring him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. We haven't seen this before, this escalation of demonic power being revealed. The disciples couldn't throw him out, and he's continuing to convulse the boy even in the presence of Jesus. He falls to the ground, rolls around, foams at the mouth, and with compassion, Jesus says, how long has he been like this? What Jesus is doing here, and he's going to go into a short conversation, from childhood, it's thrown him into the fire. He's starting to develop a relationship that's going to elicit faith. That's how Christ brings people. He starts to elicit a relationship that eventually evokes faith. And a lot of times that's us. We're the ones who bring the relationship that eventually Christ establishes with faith. Last statement. The man is going to say, if you can do anything, and I wish you could listen to this on auto or on the Bible app. If you can do anything, and the speaker in the app says, if you can, and you see it's a question mark in your scripture, Jesus is going to seize on that moment. He's going to say, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. And we think, uh-oh, charismatics, here we go. Everything's possible. No, no, you missed the point. But don't go too far away from it. I want you to reinterpret that passage to say, and it's on page 5 of your notes at the bottom. Here's the interpretation, if you can, should be interpreted. Regarding your remark about my ability to help your son, I tell you everything depends on your ability to believe, not on my ability to act. And where is Christ going to pin that ability to exercise faith, that ability to believe? What action is performed when we exercise faith? Prayer. 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 How much? How much does a heart that comes to the end of its human possibilities, its human inadequacies, how long does it take us to finally get to our knees and finally reach out? You know, we even have statements. Well, if all else fails, you can pray about it. And Jesus is saying, no. He is eliciting a response of faith that leads with prayer. If you pray, faith must always free itself from the presumption of doubt and place full certainty that God, with God, nothing is impossible. Look at this statement on verse 5. And then, through faith, the believer shares in the sovereign rule of God. Christ is going to say in the next passage, in the next chapters, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be removed. You know what the disciples are going to say? How come we couldn't cast it out? You know why the disciples couldn't cast it out? You know why the disciples couldn't apply? Whenever you pray, and I'm sorry, I know, just give me, whenever you pray, what you do is you take your world, which, by the way, is not a transfiguration world. You're trapped in this human body. And you are now going to appeal to the glory of God to show up in your situation, the situation of something. That's what prayer does. You are appealing to the concealed glory of God. And what you're appealing for is for that glory to show up. And it doesn't. And it doesn't because we don't make the appeal. And so what the disciples said, we had been given a commission. I'm going to exercise my commission. I'm going to assume that God gave me this commission. I stop praying. I don't have to pray. I'm just going to use my spiritual gifts as best I can. I'm going to go through. I'm going to try to teach. I'm going to try to minister. Christ says, no. Every time you've got to ask, because that's humility. That's faith. You're not given a spiritual gift and you just now start to wield it. You're given it, but you've got to continually express dependence on the concealed glory of God. You want glory of God to show up in your life? Pray. It's not a veiled statement. It's a very clear statement. You want to release demons in your life? Pray. Pray. That is what the exercise of faith accomplishes, and faith is dependent on prayer. Let's pray. Father, sorry for going over. God, I pray that you would cause us to have more faith. I thank you for the question of this, Father. Increase our faith. We recognize that we are accosted. We reject this violent commitment that you ask from us to live out our lives in just pure faith. We want so much to rely on our own strengths and resources and ways and things that we found to be successful. And no. You invite us to appropriate the glory of God in heaven to accomplish the work on earth. God, forgive me. I don't approach life that way. Lord, I pray that we would. Pray that I would. Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.